You might remember a few weeks ago, I spoke about my momentary anxiety about how you'd all react to the signs out on Drake. And I braced myself for some among you to feel anxious about the particular adjectives or groups we did or didn't use there. But then I got nothing. I mean, I got nothing except positive affirmation and pride that we would make such a clear statement of solidarity. It was only, in fact, in this past week, when we changed out one of the signs you may have noticed, that suddenly I got a flurry of comments in person or over email and on texts. If you haven't seen, we added the word Republicans. So let me be clear that just as we have representatives from all the other signs in our congregation, we also have Republicans in our congregation. Also, like the others, they tend to be in the minority. And yet, unlike the others, this is the only one that caused people to question. One person came to me and kind of semi-jokingly said, "Republicans? We love Republicans." This is the crux of the challenge of universalism today, it seems to me. Because it's that tension that, especially in those first few weeks after the election that I know many of you were wrestling with and many still are, does compassion for all and love for all, does love mean endorsing all? And what would it mean to say we love all? How do we imagine that our call for universal love could be put together with the need to resist injustice, naming clearly and transforming forces of evil and oppression? Now, the topic of evil deserves its own sermon, and in fact, that is Sean's sermon topic next week, which I confess gives me some relief. Thanks, Sean. For today, I'm just going to start with the assumption that there is evil in this world. There is injustice. I'm going to leave it to Sean to explain to you why. Got it? Come next week. He's going to explain it all. But I am just assuming for today that there is a brokenness that exists both within each of us and among us all, that we are called to resist and transform. Universal love and our commitment that no one is indispensable, as Sean spoke about last Sunday, does not mean that we are not also fiercely drawing lines of right and wrong. Because the other part of the mantra he spoke about last week is equally no more victims. Now, since November, I've been traveling back and forth to my home with this book. I meant to grab it. It's in my office. It's, if you've seen me with my bag, it's kind of extra heavy because it's about this big, this thick. It's The Essential Writings and Speeches of Martin Luther King, Jr. It was kind of the first. I had it on my shelf. I'll confess, I had had it on my shelf for a couple years, never cracked it open. But after the election, it was the first thing I started reading. Now, it turns out, in case it wasn't clear to you, Martin Luther King wrote so much more than his I Have a Dream speech or the letter to from a Birmingham jail or any of his other more famous pieces. Each essay and sermon, interview, and book excerpt that's there is so powerful and filled with so many layers of theology and political and social analysis, so much of it so relevant for our times. Early on, I was struck by just how universalist King seemed to me in his theology and practice, which I wasn't exactly surprised about. In fact, King attended UU churches here and there and considered seriously becoming a Unitarian Universalist, in fact, except he felt that he wouldn't reach the size or the particular sort of audience that he had in mind with his ministry through Unitarian Universalism. And so he kept on his route of becoming a Baptist preacher. And then, as you'll hear shortly, he also came to some struggles with some of the liberal insistence on a high regard for humanity. So it sent him in that other direction. But his core philosophies, especially that of nonviolence, come across today as if he was reading a 19th century universalist as he was shaping them, which in some ways he was. As Eleanor shared, and as Richard Trudeau writes in his book, Universalism 101, King was inspired by the freedom fighter of Mahatma Gandhi, and who was in turn inspired by the religious writings of religious novelist Leo Tolstoy, with whom Gandhi corresponded at the end of Tolstoy's life. And Tolstoy, in turn, consulted with this man named Aidan Ballou about his thoughts on and experiences with pacifism, as Tolstoy wrote his masterwork on nonviolent theory called The Kingdom of God is Within You. I'm going to be very impressed if any of you have read. Any of you read Tolstoy's Kingdom of God is Within You? Look, I am impressed. I have not. But Aidan Ballou, who Tolstoy was corresponding with as he was writing that, is not to be confused with his distant cousin, Hosea Ballou, who Sean spoke about last week. Aidan Ballou, he served Universalist congregations for 56 years, beginning in the early 19th century. He was, as Eleanor said, a leading theorist of nonviolent resistance and pacifism, and he had a keen sense of optimism and faith for the possibilities of our future. Ever hopeful that this message of love he kept sharing, that message that he felt so true in his heart, would prevail and transform the world. As he said in one of his most influential works, a great transition of the human mind has commenced, and the reign of military and penal violence must ultimately give place to that of forbearance, forgiveness, and mercy. That was in 1840. Obviously, things didn't quite have the same kind of urgency as he was feeling right then. But 100 years later, as Martin Luther King Jr. turned to nonviolence as a way to address injustice and brokenness, this message and these ideas, they were still struggling to gain traction, because there still was this idea that somehow love could not be compatible with resistance, that if we were to meet the forces of evil and injustice with love, it must mean, like the cobra, that we would let the forces simply destroy us and continue indefinitely. MLK talks about this, actually, as one state of how African Americans had been before the Civil Rights Movement, that they had been accepting of their oppression in a certain way, not making unrest, so that referencing the Hebrew prophets, he calls this a peace where there is no peace. True peace, he says, is not merely the absence of some negative force, tension, confusion, or even war. It is the presence of some positive force, justice, goodwill, and brotherhood. As the civil rights movement grew, however, African Americans and oppressed people everywhere started to push and lead towards this positive presence for true justice. And as MLK said, privileged groups rarely give up their privilege without a strong resistance. And for MLK and his universalist theology, that resistance had to be nonviolent, grounded in what he called agape love. And we don't hear King's own words on this subject enough, I think, and because I have so appreciated reading, making my way through that thick volume, I wanted to spend some time this morning reading to you in some depth one of King's articles on nonviolence. It's from an article that ran in the Christian Century called Nonviolence and Racial Justice. It was published in 1957, so it was a relatively early piece of his writing. He was 28. So it was about 6 months before that, you might remember or know, that the Montgomery bus boycott had concluded and offered that living example of how to resist injustice with love. So as I read this to you, I invite you to consider the theological convictions he is exploring and how they sit with your understanding of universalism and what it means to love courageously. He says, "The alternative to violence is nonviolent resistance. This method was made famous in our generation by Gandhi, who used it to free India from the domination of the British Empire. 5 points can be made concerning nonviolence as a method in bringing about better racial conditions. First, this is not a method for cowards. It does resist. The nonviolent resistor is as strongly opposed to the evil against which he protests as is the person who uses violence. His method is not passive or non-aggressive in the sense that he is not physically aggressive toward his opponent, but his mind and his emotions are always active, constantly seeking to persuade the opponent that he is mistaken. This method is passive physically, but strongly active spiritually. It is non-aggressive physically, but dynamically aggressive spiritually." Now, in other, this is my words, not his. In other works, he talks a lot about the need to cultivate what he calls the combination of a tough mind with a tender heart. And I think that's what he's getting at here, this combination of a tough mind, but still a tender heart, non-aggressive physically, but dynamically aggressive spiritually. A second point, this is him again. A second point is that nonviolent resistance does not seek to defeat or humiliate the opponent, but to win his friendship and understanding. The nonviolent resistor must often express his protest through non-cooperation or boycotts, but he realizes these are not ends themselves. They are merely means to awaken a sense of moral shame in the opponent. The end is redemption and reconciliation. The aftermath of nonviolence is the creation of the beloved community, while the aftermath of violence is tragic bitterness. A third characteristic of this method is that the attack is directed against the forces of evil rather than against persons who happen to be doing the evil. It is the evil that we are seeking to defeat, not the persons victimized by evil. Those of us who struggle against racial injustice must come to see that the basic tension is not between races. As I like to say to the people in Montgomery, Alabama, the tension in this city is not between white people and Negro people. The tension is at bottom between justice and injustice, between the forces of light and the forces of darkness. And if there is a victory, there will be a victory not merely for the 50,000 Negroes, but a victory for justice and the forces of light. We are out to defeat injustice and not white persons who happen to be unjust. A fourth point that must be brought out concerning nonviolent resistance, that it avoids not only externally physical violence, but also internal violence of spirit. At the center of nonviolence stands the principle of love. In struggling for human dignity, the oppressed people of the world must not allow themselves to become bitter or indulge in hate campaigns. To retaliate with hate and bitterness would do nothing but intensify hate in the world. Along the way, someone must have enough sense and morality to cut off the chain of hate. This can only be done by projecting the ethics of love to the center of our lives. Let me pause here in reading his words for a minute to share a story I heard from our colleague, Andy Burnett. He serves the congregation in Chandler, Arizona. Andy tells about a member of his congregation who is a Holocaust survivor, who came to tell his story in his church. And Andy says, "I think I will never forget him, sitting with his arms crossed in a way that made visible the numbers tattooed on his forearm, saying he wanted children to know that if you let hatred for one person or one group of people get into your heart, it makes it easier for you to hate others. Then the hate is in you, he said, and it's hard to get it out. So don't let it in, friends, no matter what. It takes work, but don't let it in. King is, of course, talking about the ways that letting your heart become bitter or hateful corrupts the world, the way that you have to cut off that chain of hate. But this story from Andy reminds us that it also corrupts you. The title of today's service, Harden Not Your Hearts, it is a phrase that appears both in the Hebrew Bible and in Christian scripture. But when I was thinking of it for today, I was actually thinking of Pharaoh and the story of Moses and the Israelites as they escaped Egypt. It's a really, I don't know if how familiar you are with the story, but it is a very complicated thing that happens in this story, because God is helping Moses appeal to the Pharaoh, but then actually God is the one that hardens Pharaoh's heart and makes him unwilling to concede. Do you get that, right? That theoretically, God's playing both sides in this story. Over and over this happens. The Egyptians are hit with more and more violence as the Pharaoh's heart continues to be hardened. It is only, and pain and suffering and violence and death are everywhere, and still the Israelites are enslaved. This pattern over and over. Can we go free? No, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. More bitterness, more death. It is only when Pharaoh's heart is not hardened that he releases the Israelites and his own people stop suffering. Last week, Sean described universalism as a profoundly difficult faith to hold because it asks us to find the path where we are seeking true liberation and justice, staying that line even while we manage not to harden our hearts. It is a faith that asks us, even when we read the headlines about an action we find morally reprehensible, or the many actions that pile up, that still, even then, we remember the humanity, the love that connects us, and the power that is there to heal us all, and that we not lose faith in that love. Which brings me back to King for just a few moments, the conclusion of his essay. He writes, "In speaking of love at this point, we are not referring to some sentimental emotion. It would be nonsense to urge men to love their oppressors in an affectionate sense. Love in this context means understanding and goodwill. There are three words for love in the Greek New Testament," he writes. "First, there is eros, which has come to mean a sort of romantic love. Second, there is philia, which denotes a kind of reciprocal love of the person is loves because he is loved. When we speak of loving those who oppose us, we refer to neither eros nor philia. We speak of a love which is expressed in the Greek word agape. Agape means nothing sentimental or basically affectionate. It means understanding, redeeming goodwill for all. An overflowing love which seeks nothing in return. It is the love of God working in human life. When we love on the agape level, we love people not because we like them, not because their attitudes and ways appeal to us, but because God loves them. Or we might say, because they are a part of us in a greater sense and held in love just as we are." Finally, he says, "Here we rise to the position of loving the person who does the evil deed while hating the deed he does." Love like this is not a simple endorsement, whether of Republican ideas or Democrat ideas or anyone's ideas. It is not an endorsement even of every GLBT person or every black person or every immigrant. That is not what our signs mean. Love like this asks actually exactly the opposite of such an easy acceptance, requiring instead that we hold those we love accountable and call them to their better selves. Ultimately, King's vision of love, the universalist vision of love, courageous love, asks us to find that difficult place, that difficult practice that offers compassion with boundaries, radical acceptance with an unfaltering call for justice. It does not stand for a peace that is no peace, but requires the disruptive presence of a love that keeps rising up until that great promise and dream of liberty and justice for all might finally ring true. May it be so, and amen.